prophecy of Nahum, chapter 1. It's page 923. At least in my Bible, it is. Some time ago in Sunday school, I did a survey with you on the message, the themes of many of the minor prophets, all the minor prophets. And I recall specifically drawing your attention to this text that we're going to consider in just a moment this evening. Before we read the scripture, let me give a couple more announcements. Need to mark on your calendar the 10th of September. This is the last Sunday that the Allisons will be with us before they leave and Mark commences his ministry in the Malvern Church. Dr. Allison will be preaching at both the services on September the 10th, and after the evening service there will be a church-wide reception for the Allisons, and we want all the church to plan on staying for that, a time of fellowship, as we together send off the Allisons, giving them our encouragement. It's a sad time in many ways, but also an exciting time as we look forward to our brother knowing and fulfilling the will of the Lord in his ministry at this time. So do mark that. That was on the list that Dr. Allison had to give tonight, but in his humility he deferred that to me. And being that I'm not humble, I'll give the announcement. So September the 10th, please, do mark that on your calendar. And also we want to rejoice with the Korean church. I think many of you are aware that for the last several years, the Korean congregation has been using our facilities here on the Lord's Day, and the Lord has greatly blessed in the ministry. The church has grown remarkably under the ministry and leadership of our brother David Lee. They have recently, and in fact just this last week, closed on a piece of property, and next Lord's Day will be the first Sunday that they will be meeting in their new church building. So we do rejoice. The Lord has certainly been good. They are an extension of this work. They're not a fully constituted church at this point. They are under the administration of this session, and they are therefore an extension of this work, but the Lord has certainly been most gracious, and we do rejoice with them with this great move in their ministry, and we look forward to what the Lord will continue to do. But they'll begin their services next Lord's Day. I think, Mark, are you going to be preaching for them? Mark will be preaching for them next. Did you know that? You knew that, yes. Next Sunday, I think I'm doing it the week following, and the week following Dr. Kearns, and then after that they'll be on their own as they establish their new order of service together. But do give our congratulations to them. Nahum chapter 1, say a text that I believe I've called your attention to in the Sunday school some time ago. Beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse number 7. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Nahum, a much ignored prophet, records for us in the text that we have just read one of the grandest descriptions of God that we have in all of Scripture. This opening song of God's majesty, as it's called, is often cited as a proof text in many confessions and catechisms of systematic theology, a proof text that gives evidence of who our God is and what our God is like. Our own catechism describes God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And many of those components of the divine nature, of the perfections of our God, we find for us here in this Song of Majesty. I say it's of little wonder then that we find this as a proof text concerning the very person and nature of our God. Nahum, whose name means compassion or consolation, reveals our God here particularly in terms of His justice, in terms of His power, and in terms of His goodness. In this text, we find the prophet very artfully, as well as theologically, intertwining the themes of judgment and the themes of grace. For his message of consolation to Israel was that God was going to judge Nineveh. Nineveh, a great city, described by this prophet as being a bloody city, described as a city that was full of lies and robberies, a city whose savagery was proverbial not only in the record of the Holy Scriptures, but also in the records that it kept of itself. This was a city that just 100 years earlier had repented at the preaching of Jonah. At the preaching of Jonah, this city was spared of the judgment that God had announced upon it. They repented, and God received their repentance, and the judgment was spared. But now we have a new generation, a generation that had long forgotten the preaching of Jonah, a generation now whose gross iniquities would find no pardon from the Lord. We come to Nahum's preaching, and the judgment of God was absolutely inevitable and irreversible upon this heathen city. For great sins, unrepentant sins, always bring the certain ruin and the certain destruction and judgment from God. And although the message that Nahum preached to Nineveh is now hundreds, yea, thousands of years ago, the message is timelessly relevant. For God always deals with sinners the same way as He dealt with these sinners. And God always deals with saints the same way that He dealt with saints in Nahum's day. A timeless message. And sinners, therefore, of every age, sinners, therefore, in every place, must learn not to trifle with God, and saints in every age and in every place must learn to rest secure in the divine grace and divine goodness. If you are here this evening outside of Christ, you must heed the warning that Nahum gives. The warning that he gave to those sinners of the 7th century B.C. of the terrible vengeance of God. Take that warning, heed that warning, and repent, that you might know the infinite goodness that secures every saint. For this song of divine majesty highlights three truths about God that I want to draw our attention to in the time that we have together this evening. Three truths about God that ought to compel every sinner to repent. Three truths about God that ought to compel every saint to rejoice in the goodness and the grace of God. And that's my theme very simply this evening. Compelling reasons for repentance and rejoicing. I want us to see, first of all, that we ought to repent, that sinners ought to repent, because God's justice is inflexible. God's justice is inflexible. Verse 2 makes this extremely clear, that God gives to every man according to his due. That God, with all fairness, that God, without any partiality of persons, without respecting the person, without lifting up the face, God deals with all men according to their due. And this text makes it clear that he does so because his character demands it. His character demands that his justice is absolutely inflexible. It is a foolish, it is a sentimental, it is an outright unbiblical notion of God that considers the love of God to be so all-encompassing that it requires the grace of God to be known for all. I say that is an unbiblical notion concerning our God. It is the love of God that renders the punishment of sinners absolutely essential. Because if the Scripture is clear about anything in terms of the love of God, it is that that love of God to sinners is focused in and channeled through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be no experience of divine love, there will be no knowledge of divine love apart from Jesus Christ. I say the very fact of the love of God demands, therefore, the punishment of sinners. And here the prophet highlights significant truths of the perfections of God, the character of God, the attributes of God that demand the inflexibility of that divine justice. Our attention is first upon the fact that our God is a jealous God. Verse 2 begins with that forthright statement, the jealousy of God. This does not imply that God is given to petty suspicions, but it does imply that God demands a total loyalty unto Himself. It does demand that God experience and receives from His creature that exclusive worship and that exclusive allegiance unto Him. This indeed is the very essence of the first two commandments that God gives to all humanity. We are not to have any other God before Him. And we are not to worship the Lord in ways that are unacceptable and undefined by Him. For God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the jealousy of God speaks of that absolute demand of God for total allegiance and total loyalty unto Him. For thou shalt worship no other God, Moses said. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Moses said again in Deuteronomy that the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. I say we tend to think of jealousy as that which is petty, as that which is filled with suspicion, but not so in terms of our God. It is at the very essence of the uniqueness of our God. A term that speaks of the zeal and the fervent heat that God manifests and God demonstrates towards that which is precious to Him. And as you study the Scripture and the revelation of the jealousy of God, you will find that consistently God is jealous over three things particularly. He is jealous for His name. He is jealous for His name, that which speaks of the totality of His person, the totality of His perfection. God is jealous for His name. And He's jealous for His Word, that revelation, that law that He gives to humanity. And He's jealous for His people. I say not petty suspicion, but that divine concern and that intolerant expectation that He has and that He demands for a total and a complete and absolute allegiance unto His name. God will not so much as tolerate a flirtation with any other God. He will not so much as tolerate any slight deviation from that which distracts from His glory and His holiness and His person. Our God is a jealous God. He, therefore, in His justice, is absolutely inflexible. But we learn here as well that God is an avenger. You look at verse 2, you find that statement made three times. It is the fact that God avenges that binds this verse together. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth. The Lord will take vengeance. All the same word, three times, repeating itself after itself. The inflexible truth that God is an avenger. That God is wrathful, and the wrath of God that is here exercised is the necessary demonstration of that jealousy. Interesting wordplay here. We can't see it in the English, but there is certainly, I believe, an interesting and intentional play upon the word. The term Nahum, as I indicated a moment ago, in translation means comfort or consolation. And there's just but a letter difference. And those letters sound very much the same between the prophet's name of God's consolation and God's comfort and the word the Authorized Version here translates as revenge and takes vengeance. God is a God of comfort, yes, but now that comfort gives way to condemnation when the jealousy of God is violated by the sin of man. And the verbal forms that the prophet uses highlight the habitual consistency of this divine behavior. The vengeance that God takes upon sinners is not capricious. It is not whimsical. The vengeance that God exercises against sinners is not that which is the upflaring of the divine temper. On the contrary, it is the very expression of the nature and the very essence of our God. Vengeance belongs to Him. A vengeance that is not vindictiveness, but a vengeance that is the expression of His desire for justice. A vengeance that is not malice, but a concern for righteousness that drives Him and necessitates Him to be inflexible in terms of the guilty. Our God is a God of vengeance. But He is also a master of wrath. The Authorized Version makes the statement that God is furious. God is furious. That literally says that God is a Baal, a master, a lord of wrath. It's the same kind of expression that is used, for instance, to describe Joseph as a master of dreams. Joseph was a master of dreams. He was that one that was good at interpreting dreams. It's the same connotation here. The Lord is a master of wrath. That is, if I can put it in these terms, He is good at wrath. He is good in the exercise and the demonstration. He is good at His fury. Good at executing that wrath. There's no wrath like divine wrath. And there is no fury like divine fury. The justice of God are terrible. The judgments of God are fearful. Sinner friend, don't take God lightly. Why I say we must not trifle. We must not trifle with our God. For He is a master in the execution of His wrath, in the execution of His anger, His just anger against any sin and all sin, against His person and against His law. And God's a watcher. He's a watcher. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. There's some differing opinions concerning the translation of that word reserveth. But at the basic element, basic sense of this word is the idea of watching, of observing. God observes His enemies. His judgments, therefore, are infallible judgments. He knows. The Scripture tells us in the New Testament that all things are open and they are naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That is true for every man, everywhere, in all times, in all places. Nothing escapes the absolute knowledge. Nothing escapes the all-seeing eye of our God. What a comfort that is for God's people. But what a sobering thing that ought to be for every sinner. There's no fooling God. There's no escaping from God's sentence. For He is the watcher of His enemies. You cannot escape. Oh, He may withhold His hand for a moment, His hand of judgment, but He will not withhold that hand forever. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living and an angry God. God's judgment and justice is inflexible. First of all, because of His own character. But it's inflexible as well because His enemies deserve it. There's nothing more fearful to me. I can think of no more tragic thought than for a man to get from God what he deserves. To get from God what we deserve is a fearful thought. And we have before us here the objects of God's wrath. Those that are in the day of judgment going to receive from this inflexibly just God exactly what they deserve. They're described as being the enemies of God. Very literally, those that are haters of God. Word enemy here, literally, those that hate God. Those that reject God. Those that are His adversaries, His foes. Speaking here of those that both in their objective state of alienation and in their subjective display of hostility toward God are opposed. They are haters of. They are enemies of God. And therefore they are guilty as described in verse 3. And you can see the inflexibility there of God's justice. He will not at all. He certainly will not. He never will acquit the wicked. They are guilty. They are guilty. By nature, children of wrath, sinners are. And by behavior, they are children of disobedience. These are terms that portray a mutual hostility, and this is something that we must understand. Sinners by nature are haters of God. Sinners by nature are rejecters of God. But listen to me, and listen to me well, that by nature God is a rejecter of sinners. By nature, the nature of God in all of His perfections and holiness and righteousness and justice, the nature of God demands that He is a rejecter of sin. There is a mutual hostility. There is a mutual hostility between those who are God's enemies and God. God will put all of His enemies under His feet. Neither side is passive in this warfare. Neither side is passive in this alienation. God is the enemy of sinners. And His power, as we're going to see in just a moment, ought to put the fear in every sinner. There's hostility. These who hate God, these who therefore are naturally and deservedly under His wrath, under the sentence that is irreversible so long as they stay in that state of animosity and alienation because or from the Lord. So I say you must repent. Here is a compelling reason for sinners to repent, because the justice of God is absolutely inflexible. But I say, number two, that sinners ought to repent because God's power is irresistible. That's the great theme in verses 3 to 6, particularly. The Lord is slow to anger, but here's the express and the explicit statement. But He is great in power. He is the God of strength, the infinite power of God. But can we see, and this becomes even in this statement that impels repentance, a statement that draws our attention to the wrath of God and the anger of God. I find this to be a remarkable statement. That this irresistible power of God is tempered by divine patience. The verse begins, "The Lord is slow to anger." He is long of nostrils, a strange imagery for us. He's long on anger. A frequent image that the Old Testament uses to describe the patience and the long-suffering of God. It takes a long time, and this is the imagery. It takes, as it were, a long time for His nose to become red in anger. He is long of nostrils. Jehovah is slow to anger. All the way through the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, this notion of the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, is very typically associated with the goodness of God. Very often set down as a corollary to the grace of God and the compassion of God, and so it is. But what I find most remarkable here, I would not be surprised. I'll tell you the truth, I would not be surprised if verse 7 began the way verse 3 began. The Lord is slow to anger and is good. I could understand that. And that would make perfectly good sense. And it would be true. The long suffering of God connected to the goodness of God. But the prophet here links the long suffering of God not to His goodness, but to His power. To me, a remarkable statement. Again, I say the Lord's anger does not flare up. His justice and His temper is not that which is unreasonable or uncontrollable. Human vengeance tends to reckon with its enemies without delay. As we deal, and we can see this in national level, we can see it in personal level, There are nations that are vying for power, and in times of warfare, the strategy is that somehow I have to cut the enemy off. I have to do this without delay, lest the enemy somehow gain strength and gain the advantage and have his way against us. And in most exercise of human, on the human level, I say whether national, political, military, or personal, we tend to act swiftly against our enemies, lest somehow they can get the advantage and the upper hand against us, but not so with God. We're worried about our enemies because we are on the same level, the same plane with our enemies. But I say not so God. God is not in the least worry about anyone, the devil himself, ever getting the upper hand against him. There is no power in earth, there is no power in hell that can anyway ever frustrate or alter the purpose of God. God is not in the least bit worried that somehow his purpose, his plan, his course is somehow going to be altered by the activity of the enemy. It is because he is as powerful that he is. Can I make this statement? It is because God is as powerful as he is that he is as patient as he is. If God were less powerful, he would of necessity be less patient and less long-suffering. But how long-suffering? How slow to wrath and slow to anger is our God? How powerful he is. If it weren't for that, who could stand against him? Prophet Isaiah said, the Lord said through the prophet that if the Lord would contend forever, the spirit of man would of necessity fail before him. Who can stand against the Lord? The patience of God. And here is the folly. And here is the spiritual insensitivity, the spiritual, dare I say, stupidity of the sinner that will look at the patience of God, the sinner that will interpret the long-suffering of God as being divine inability, being divine indifference. The prophet Zephaniah, another prophet that is so frequently overlooked, but what a fantastic and powerful message of Zephaniah. Just over a couple pages in chapter 1 in Zephaniah, have these words in verse 12 that describe something of the foolishness of sinners that interpret the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, as being inability or indifference. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish men that are settled on their lees. An imagery here of those that are complacent, of those that are confident, satisfied in the status quo. But they're so complacent, why? Because they say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. The Lord is inactive, and they view, here are these prophets. Here are these prophets, and you name a prophet that you've ever read that was not announcing the judgment of God that was going to come upon sinners. These prophets, every time they open their mouth, pronouncing and announcing God's wrath and God's judgment and inviting men to repent or else because there is judgment that looms ahead. Every prophet was preaching the same word over and over and over again. But yet life went on. And life continued. Here are you Bible thumpers, and you're constantly preaching repent. You're constantly telling me judgment's coming. But life goes on. And the interpretation of the patience of God and the withholding of the wrath of God and the judgment of God is a sign that God was not going to do anything. How foolish that is. There is that tendency. And I say that tendency that we saw among those to whom Zephaniah was preaching. I can show you similar text to those to whom Ezekiel was preaching. Judgment's not going to come. You prophets are saying the same thing. Peter says the same thing in the New Testament. And I say we have that same mentality and that same spiritual insensitivity in the church today. Oh, I've heard this before. I've heard this message before. You preachers keep telling us about judgment to come. We've heard it before. We've heard it before. And some have grown up in this church hearing it. Some have grown up in this congregation hearing over and over and over again the claims of the gospel, the consequences of rejecting the gospel, and you blow it off because you're still alive and life goes on as it always has gone on. Slowly. Don't you dare. Don't you dare interpret the patience of God and the long suffering of God as inactivity or inability. Well, the fact that in God's time, in God's due time, that judgment will fall. Don't abuse God's patience. Understand that it is the patience of God, as Paul says in Romans, right? It is the goodness of God that is designed to lead us and to bring us to repentance. But the judgment will come. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Oh, it may seem that life goes on. It may seem that everything is normal, that all of this is just church jargon and church hype and preacher themes. And you blow it off. You blow it off. Just what you expect to hear. And you interpret life as normal. You interpret your status quo as divine inability. And that it's all just the talk of preachers. But listen to the word of the Lord. The God who knows the heart, the God who is the watcher, the God who is the searcher. Remember the imagery there in Zephaniah? The Lord says, I'm searching with candles, as it were, but I'm searching the hearts and I'm finding those that in their complacency believe that God will not judge. Repent while there is time. Repent while we now know the patience and the long-suffering of God. God's power is irresistible, but it's tempered first by patience. But this irresistible power is proven by providence. If you have any doubts concerning whether or not God's power is irresistible, here are the evidence. Here is the providence of God, the rule and the preservation of God over His creation. And in these verses, we have a remarkable description of that power that is unrivaled, that power that is absolute, that power that is inexhaustible. Our attention is here upon the natural order of things, the natural creation, to illustrate God's control over the spiritual, His control of the heavens, His control of the heavens. Look at verse 3. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds, what a beautiful imagery this is, a beautiful statement. The clouds are the dust of His feet. You believe God to be inactive? You believe God to be passive? Take a look. Do you see a cloud? The cloud becomes the evidence of the moving and the operation of God. It's just the dust of that divine foot in the exercise of that unceasing providence of God. His divine movement. We see His control over the seas and the rivers. He rebukes the sea. He makes it dry. He drieth up the river. These forces of water that are beyond the control of man, the servants of God. He sets the limitations of their shores, and they obey His word. He says to the sea, the prophet says, come this far, and the sea comes no further. They all obey him. There are allusions here, certainly, and this ought not to be missed. Allusions here, I believe, to the Red Sea, to the Jordan that dried up at the Word of God. No hindrances. Here is the power of God then that was let loose in removing those hindrances to the very salvation and deliverance of his people. But so it will be that there will be no hindrances in the execution of his judgment against the sinner. And he controls the earth. The skies, the heavens are under his control. The seas, the rivers are under his domain. But so is the earth. Reference to Bashan and Carmel, the flower of Lebanon, that languish at his word. These were places that were known for their fertility, places that were known for their luxuriant growth. But when God says no growth, when God withholds the rains, when God withholds, then those which are normally pictures of luxury language, God controls. The mountains, these great symbols of stability. What is more immovable than a mountain? But yet they're nothing to the Lord. He controls and he governs. When we were recently out west, Seattle, after we got the business taken care of for which we were there, we did a little of the tourist stuff. And in Seattle, they had one of these, what do you call them? These IMAX presentations. It was a movie. I went to a movie, an IMAX of the Mount St. Helens eruption. It showed the mountain there before the eruption, grandeur of it, the beauty of it, and then what that thing looked like when God blew its top off. Immovable, it seemed. Stable, it seemed. But when God said to blow, it blew. And it was gone. It was gone. What are mountains even in the hand of Almighty God? How strong, how powerful, how irresistible is his power. Now bring that then to application as Nahum does. The irresistible power of God proven by providence and now executed in judgment. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. And the rocks are thrown down by him. A question that answers itself. Who can stand when this God of irresistible power, this God that controls all of his creation, when this God in his time determines to judge, who is it that can stand in the day of his wrath? That inflexible and that irresistible wrath. Who can stand? The psalmist declares in Psalm number 1 that the wicked cannot stand in the day of judgment. If majestic mountains melt, how can the sinner ever stand before it? No defense, no excuse, no ground upon which to stand. And the judgment issues forth like fire and like brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah, like the molten lava from the volcano. God's wrath is poured out. learn from God. Learn from the prophet about our God. How great is His power? How inflexible is His justice? Is it not foolish? Is it not foolish to think that somehow, some way, that you on your own can stand and then survive? When He executes His judgment against His enemies, sinner flee from the wrath to come. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered the message of Hosea and his invitation to sinners to repent because God was behind them. And come home. Come home. But Nahum here puts the judgment of God before them. Puts the wrath of God smack in their face. And his argument is, repent, turn, because there's judgment ahead. Sinner flee. Sinner flee from the wrath to come. But where can you go? Where is there to flee from that certain wrath? Well, this brings us to our third observation. We repent because God's justice is inflexible. We must repent because God's power is irresistible. But here's the compelling reason to rejoice. Because God's goodness is immense. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knoweth them that trust in Him. Here's the irony of this. You want to escape the judgment of God? You can't outrun it. You can't outrun it. The only way to escape the judgment of God is to sue for peace with the God of judgment. You can't get away from Him. So you get to Him. You can't outrun Him, so you run to Him. It's the only way. As powerful as He is in His justice, thank God He is as powerful in grace as well. The psalmist declares, the Lord is good, ready to forgive. Ready to pardon. And we see the immense goodness of God here as being effective. It's a stronghold in the day of trouble. It's a stronghold. It's that place of refuge in the day of trouble. And who is in trouble? Those sinners under His wrath are in trouble. So you come to this stronghold. It's accessible, this stronghold. It's accessible to those who are in trouble. I think of the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, echoed by Paul in Romans chapter 10. So they give forth this word of grace and this word of gospel. It's not so high that you have to scale the mountains or somehow ascend the heavens to bring it down. It's not so low that you have to descend into the pit to somehow bring it up. No, Paul says, it is nigh. It is nigh unto you. It's in your mouth. The grace of God, the power of God, the salvation that is in our Lord is so accessible. The words of faith are made nigh unto us. And how to get there is made so clear. Flee from our sin, turn from our sin, and come to this God who is as inflexible in His grace as He is in His justice. And once we are there, we have an impregnable defense, a fortress that is secure from all calamity, a fortress that is safe from all judgment. our songs tonight in the song service. Hope you pay attention to what we say. All around this theme of the security, the safety, rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Say, what a beautiful statement. Say, in the arms of Jesus, there's the refuge, and there is this stronghold against the day of trouble. Safe in the arms of Jesus. For God's wrath cannot reach those that are secure in Christ. It is Christ that is the refuge. It is Christ that is that rock, that is this stronghold. And just as the justice of God is infallible, He is the watcher, so is His goodness and His salvation infallible as well. He knoweth them that trust in Him. He knows. Paul says to Timothy, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. Infallible goodness. Those that trust, those that seek refuge in Him, God knows. He knows us collectively. He knows us individually. He knows us thoroughly. He knows us efficiently, with care, with concern, with special interest and saving grace. He knows us. So make no mistake. There is a day of judgment that is going to come. See the danger. And I say to sinners here, see the danger. I say particularly to those that have cast this word aside because you say, I've heard it before, and everything is okay. I submit to you that everything is not okay, regardless of what it seems in your perception of things. Heed the warning and flee to Christ, because the goodness of God and the grace of God that is revealed in Christ, this stronghold, this refuge against the judgment, is absolutely and totally infallible. The wrath of God cannot make its way into that stronghold. Dr. Allison this morning preached on the theme of seeking the Lord. And the promise is that if you seek the Lord with all of your heart, He will be found of you. God is not playing hide and seek games with man. We know where He is. You seek the Lord. And again, may I close with the hope that Zephaniah gives when he says, seek ye the Lord. It may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You seek the Lord. It may be, it will be, that you will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And there is that day, an inescapable day of judgment. When, I don't know. When, I don't know. But for us all, a coming day, where will you be? In Christ and therefore secure? Or on your own, unable to stand in the day of His indignation? Come. And come now.